think the 100-plus people at the hoedown, half of them had to be kids. Kids everywhere. It was a blast. And I had the privilege of being in the nursery. Hadn't served in the nursery in a good while, and so I took a turn back there with the babies and all. And there's a little baby named Winnie that I got to hold. I don't know how old she was. I'm long past the age of figuring that stuff out. But she could stand and walk a little. Wasn't talking much. But every time one of the other children in the nursery would cry, she would just shake and shiver and turn around and give me this big hug and not let go. And I have often said, and I really believe that if I weren't called to do this, I would do children's ministry. Children are the best. It's just a beautiful ministry to little ones. So that was a blessing for me, a very rich time. So in this passage that we're looking at this morning, it's one of those passages that for my scripture readers, our elders and deacons, it brings fear because there are lots and lots of names in the last half of chapter 6. Names that you really rarely, if ever, hear, so you're only guessing at how to pronounce them, and so I spared them that. We're going to look at all of chapter 6 and part of chapter 7, but I spared them those names because I'm nice. So there. But what we have here in the first half of this chapter is a very strong, very clear declarative statement from God of what He is about to do. I am the Lord. I will do this. One of the most beloved movies of all time is The Wizard of Oz. And you recall that when Dorothy and the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, and the Cowardly Lion finally make their way to the Emerald City in the Land of Oz, they get an audience with the wizard. And we have a clip for that. Don't you have days like that? Well, you know how this story unfolds. They head to the forest, and they get attacked by flying monkeys. Dorothy is taken hostage and is held captive as a prisoner of the Wicked Witch. The other three try to rescue her, and then in the final confrontation, the Wicked Witch lights the Scarecrow's straw on fire, and as her friends are trying to put out the fire, the Wicked Witch is doused with water, and she melts.
I'm melting.
Anyway, so they take the broomstick to the wizard, and I think I have a video of that as well, the final conclusion of this. Thanks. So the hero there, of course, is this little dog, Toto. He saves the day. But I love that image of this guy screaming in the microphone, "I am the great and powerful Oz, and pay no attention to the man behind the curtain," and all the while he's this guy who's just, you know, speaking into the microphone and pulling levers, and the whole charade comes crashing down as he is exposed. The movie, of course, is a great example of wonderful fantasy, and yet we live in the real world. And in the real world, there is one who truly is great and powerful. And when he speaks in Exodus chapter 6, he identifies himself with unmistakable power and boldness and authority. And there's nothing fantasy about it. "I am the Lord. He who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, and I have remembered my covenant with them. Therefore, I, the Lord, will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. I will bring you to a land which I swore to give to your fathers, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Very powerful. Very clear. God has declared who he is and what he's going to do, and it is unmistakable. What we have here is really a great moment in the history of God's people. A great moment. The Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, sovereign over time, space, angels, principalities, has come to deliver his people. It's a great moment. So we're going to examine all of chapter 6 and a little bit of chapter 7 since it's the same thing, but I love how this starts out in verse 1. When God declares, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." There's no doubt. After 400 years, God has now come down to deal with Pharaoh and to rescue his people. After 400 years of waiting, of crying out, of suffering under the cruel hand of the Egyptians, now is the moment. God says to Moses that Pharaoh is going to need to be compelled to let his people go, but he will. He will let them go. You ever felt compelled to do something? You knew it was the right thing to do, but you maybe procrastinated or made excuses. You were too busy with other things. You know, all kinds of things interfere. But finally, someone spoke to you about the situation, or maybe the circumstances just arranged themselves in such a way that you simply knew you couldn't put it off any longer. You were finally compelled to do something about it. Maybe it was going to the dentist. You put it off and put it off because you just don't like going to the dentist, but finally the pain got so bad that you just couldn't wait any longer. You had to deal with it. Maybe it was confronting a friend about a sin issue in their life. You really wanted to stay out of it. You were hoping that maybe somebody else would speak to them about it, or maybe they'd just be convicted by God at some point all on their own. But the time came where you knew you simply had to speak to them. You were compelled to, for their sake, to do what's right. Maybe it's doing a budget and living by that budget. You've wrestled with the debt. The credit card balance gets higher and higher, larger and larger. The car loans are taking a bigger chunk of money each month. And you feel like you're barely able to make ends meet. You're financially drowning, and you just can't put it off any longer. You have to deal with this. To wait is to face financial ruin. So you are now compelled to put together a budget and begin tackling your debt and start to get out from under the pile of all that. So then you can call up Dave Ramsey, and you can scream, "I'm debt free!" How many of you listen to Dave on the radio or have in the past? So what? There's like three of us. So this is going to take some effort on your part. I recommend you listen to Dave Ramsey on 1080 from 8 to 10 p.m. during weekdays. When someone yells, "I'm debt free," this great debt free scream, then he plays one word from the movie Braveheart. You know, who knows what that word is? Anybody? Don't say, "Oh, you know, we're going to do this together." Really loud. On the count of three, we're going to do this together. Ready? One, two, three. Freedom! It's great. Very nice. Y'all did good. But in each of those situations, think about all the steps before that moment when you were compelled to take action. All those other steps you could have taken along the way that would have made this a whole lot easier. Go to the dentist before that tooth is that bad, before it's infected, before it needs to be extracted or whatever. Talk to that friend before their problem becomes too severe, back when you first start seeing an issue arising in their life, back before it has a real grip or hold on their life. Make a budget early on and start to live below your income and avoid debt in the first place. Think of all that you could have saved had that happened from the start. So there are lots of smaller, easier decisions we could have made earlier on rather than wait until we were compelled to take action. But occasionally we find ourselves where we are simply compelled to deal with it. As the story of Exodus unfolds, Pharaoh is going to wish that he'd made the decision to let God's people go way before he's finally compelled to do so under God's mighty hand. So Moses is empowered with this mighty charge from God that was read for us earlier and that I kind of summarized and paraphrased. And then Moses heads back to the Israelite people to talk with them. Verse 9 is a great verse. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. He's got this great charge. He's ready to go. He gets them all together. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, giving them the word of the Lord. And then it says this, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Yeah, Moses, we're not really interested. You know, you last time your big speech to Pharaoh cost us all our straw. And now we get whipped when we don't make enough straw, when we don't make enough bricks like we had to do when we had straw. Now we can't do that. And so we're going to pass on this. Thanks. Thanks anyway. They got burned once, so they weren't going to go down that road again. But as you read the text, you find out, you know, their being on board with this, their commitment to the plan isn't important and isn't needed. God doesn't blink with this. In the very next verse, he tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. So we're off, right? Moses is going to go back to speak to Pharaoh again, right? That's what's going to happen. No. One more time, Moses says, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. One last excuse, one last attempt to get out of this. Now, we don't know here if God responded to Moses or not, and what he might have said to his great deliverer. The plain reading of the text is that God totally ignores Moses, doesn't even answer him. God gave them the charge, their marching orders, and the next verse says, off they went. No more messing around. Except if you turn to chapter 7. If you skip over all those names in the last half of chapter 6 and you connect Exodus 6 verse 13 with Exodus 7 verse 1, you find that there's a continuum, there's a flow. So we just look at that. We're going to take the names for a minute and just make that a parenthesis and take that out of the way for a minute, and we'll see this flow. What we find in the beginning of verse 7 is that God does, in fact, answer Moses. God does not ignore his deliverer. So he's made this excuse, I'm not eloquent, I can't speak, I don't have the words to say, I'm not good at this. And then you find chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, and he's about to give another great declaration. He says, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh." We're going to pause there and see why that's significant. And the reason it is simply is because, as we saw last time, the Egyptians viewed Pharaoh, whatever Pharaoh happened to be on the throne at the time, they viewed Pharaoh as God. He was to be worshipped as God. And so God is sending Moses back to Pharaoh, not just as his representative, but as with his authority to perform these miracles with the power of God. God is going to work through him to accomplish these great things. "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I commanded you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the sons of Israel from their midst." Very powerful. Next thing it says is, "So Moses and Aaron did it, as the Lord commanded them, thus they did." And then it's funny how the Scripture does this, very intriguing, that when something big happens, when there's some big event going on, oftentimes it marks that by the person's age. And so the next verse says, "Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh." So one more pep talk, one more reassurance from the Lord of what he was going to do, and Moses and Aaron finally went. They obeyed and went to speak with Pharaoh. Now, in the middle of this passage, we find a long list of names. It's a very simple list, the heads of some of the various tribes of the nation of Israel. It specifically focuses on Moses and Aaron as you read down those names, and I'm not going to take the time to do that. The rest of the names are pretty unfamiliar to us. There's one or two that kind of catch our attention. But it's one of those passages that as you're reading through the Scriptures, you kind of tend to gloss over, to skim, you know, and you're reading through your through-the-year Bible plan kind of thing, you know, and, I need to read this kind of fast, and you turn the page, and on you go, and then you look back and think, "Oh, I read a lot of Scripture today." You really kind of just glanced at this. We're making a mistake when we do that. There's just some important stuff about these names, and God has them in His Word for a purpose, and Jake preached on genealogies a few weeks back, and we saw how important the names are that God sticks in the Bible. For instance, one of the things we notice is that names have meaning. Names meant something. Palu is a name in this listing here, which means extraordinary. What a great name to be called, extraordinary. On the other hand, Korah means baldy. So I guess this baby was totally bald when it was born. We had one of those. Kristen was totally bald when she was born. And was it a year and a half, 2 years, 3 years, she was bald. I mean, not a lick of hair. So we would actually take some honey and glue a little bow, pink bow on her, on the top of her head up here, just so folks would, "That's a girl. Oh, okay, that's a girl. It's a pink bow." And then these beautiful blonde curly locks came in. But anyway, the name Nepheg means clumsy. How's that for a name? And so we can see that these are just regular people, regular folks. They were just like you and me. They were men and women created in the image of God, but who were fallen sinners desperately in need of God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Some of these names reflect a beautiful dependence on God. Shaul is a name in this list. It means prayer's answer. Prayer's answer. Eleazar, or however you pronounce that, Eleazar means God has helped. Now remember when we did a study on the various names of God, we had El Elyon, El Shaddai, all those various derivations of that. So that's that El is part of these the beginning of that name, Eleazar, God has helped. El Zaphon means God's treasure. El Kana means God has created. Jochebed means God's glory. The Israelites received their children as gifts from God, and they gave them names that reminded them of God's goodness and grace to them. The real focus in this list is Aaron. Not even Moses, it's Aaron. First of all, only three of Jacob's 12 sons are mentioned at all in this list, so it's not a full-blown genealogy. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Of the three, Reuben is given an entire one verse that he's mentioned in. Simeon is given, and his descendants are given one verse. Levi gets 10 verses. Levi is the focal point of these names. And then Levi's three sons are mentioned, but the focus is all on Kohath and his sons and his grandsons. In other words, out of all the great-grandsons of Levi, the focus is almost completely on the grandsons of Kohath. Why is that? The reason is because right in the center of that list stands Aaron in verse 20. The first half of the genealogy traces Aaron's ancestors. The last half of the genealogy traces Aaron's descendants, his sons and grandsons. There are only two women in the list. One is Jochebed, that's Aaron's mother. The other is Elisheba, Aaron's wife. This list is about Aaron. It isn't just a list of names. It's all pointing to Aaron. Why? What's up with Aaron? The reason is because Aaron would be God's man for the establishment of a line of priests, the Aaronic priesthood, which would serve the nation. And Aaron, in fact, would serve as the first high priest of the nation of Israel. So here in the middle of God's great commissioning of Moses and Aaron to go speak to Pharaoh, God wants to clarify who this person Aaron is and why he's so significant. And so he establishes the blood lineage and the legitimacy of Aaron, just like he had done with Moses earlier on. Aaron is going to play an important role now as Moses' assistant. He's going to play a much greater role later on as the first high priest. There's something else worth noting here. The tribe of Levi, of which Aaron is a part, is a focus. His grandson Aaron is the main thing there. But if we back up in the genealogy to Levi himself, we notice that he had three sons in verse 16, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, or Merari, I don't know. Who knows how to pronounce that? So you'll recall that after Israel was delivered out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and then they came to Mount Sinai and received the law and the Ten Commandments, at that time God also gave them instructions about building a large worship center called the tabernacle. Well, it was the Levites who were called upon by God to be in charge of the tabernacle. They were set apart for this particular holy service unto the Lord. And each of Levi's three sons and their families had specific duties regarding the tabernacle. The Gershonites, descendants of Gershon, were responsible for the care of the curtains. The whole thing, this whole tabernacle, was a bunch of curtains held together by various rods and poles and stuff. Tons of curtains. The Kohathites, descendants of Kohath, were interior designers. They were responsible for the furnishings and the utensils inside the tabernacle, the table, the lampstand, the altars, even the Ark of the Covenant. The Merarites were structural engineers. They did the heavy lifting, all the posts and bars and bases and ropes, the actual building and tearing down again of the tabernacle every time that they moved it. Each family had well-defined duties. Sounds kind of boring, kind of mundane, doesn't it? Well, it was the Kohathites who wrote this very special verse that we love, where it says this. Think about doing this day in and day out, tearing up, putting up, taking down, moving it, putting it up, taking it down, moving it as they wandered around. They said this, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. They loved what they got to do. The family of Levi is a great example of humble, faithful service for generations. Faithfulness passed on from father to son for generations to come. As the years passed, as time rolled by, as the tabernacle was finally for the last time packed up and put away and replaced by the temple, the descendants of Levi, through his three sons, were still faithfully serving the Lord. They never stopped. Day and night, they attended to their God-given duties. Names. Names with meaning. History worth remembering. But let's return to the main point of the passage, God's strong declaration to Moses of what he is about to do. Of all the things that God says to Moses in this passage of Scripture, two great statements stand out to me in particular. The first one is repeated a couple of times to Moses, just so that Moses got this message loud and clear. God told Moses, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That truth is something that believers need to keep ever in front of us. There is a God, and he is Lord of all, and we are not him. But if we follow him, if we identify with him, if we unite with him, we win. The book of Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us how to have a God-centered life. Whatever the problems are that we face, whatever difficulties we face, the most important thing to know is who God is. We are called to place our trust in the one who says, in the one who declares, I am the Lord. When there's trouble in the family and we don't know how to bring peace, he says, I am the Lord. When a relationship is broken, there doesn't seem any way to mend it, he says, I am the Lord. When the money is spent and the bills keep coming and we don't know how we're going to make all this work, he says, I am the Lord. When nothing seems right and there's discouragement and defeat, maybe even despair, even then he says to us, I am the Lord. Trust me. Rest in me. Watch what I will do. And that's the second great thing that God says in this passage. Now you shall see what I will do. And it's going to be spectacular in its power and glory, in its destruction of an evil empire, in its liberation of an oppressed people. As we've read this passage in chapters 6 and 7, it's important to notice a very significant repeated phrase comes across several times. Several times God says, I will. God says, watch what I will do. And then he says, I will, I will. I will do this, I will do that, I will. In chapter 7, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply signs and wonders. I will lay my hand on Egypt. I will, I will. Same thing back in chapter 6. I will deliver you from bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you for my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to a land I swore to your fathers. I will give it to you as a possession. I will. I will. You know what? Every one of those things God did. Every one of those promises God fulfilled. Every one. Either God's promises are true or they aren't. Either God will be true to his word or he won't. And we know he will. He has and he will. He did for Moses, as we'll see as the following chapters of Exodus unfold, and he will for us. It's who God is. It's what God does. Sometimes we just need to hear a bold word from God. A bold and powerful declaration of who God is and what God will do. Only we all know that we already have that bold declaration right here in his holy word. All his promises are right here. Right here for the reading. Right here for the claiming. I am the Lord. Now you shall see what I will do. I will. I will. Will we take God at his word? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Moses and for Aaron, for the things we've learned about them today. But most of all, Father, we see you in all your glory, you being faithful and true to who you are. You have spoken, you've promised, you have said, I will do this. Watch what I will do. I will do it. And Father, you did. You were absolutely true to your word. And we look at a passage like that, Father, where in the chapters ahead, miracles are about to unfold and great works and signs of your power, wonders on display. And we will know, we will see, as the Israelites did, as the Egyptians did, that you are true to your word. That you were going to bring great judgment on this nation, and you did. You said you were going to deliver your people, and you did. And you say to us, Father, that you love us with an everlasting love, a love that has no end. And you do. You tell us that you will provide every need. And you do. You tell us that you will empower us to walk in your ways. And you do. You tell us that you'll be with us as you send us into the world with great news, good news of salvation. And you do. Father, the promises go on and on. Promises that you are our comforter. Promises that you are our help. Promises that you provide wisdom and guidance. Promises that you are our constant companion and friend. Promises that you give us a hope for today and tomorrow. A hope for forever. And you do. You are true to your word. And so help us, Father, to take you at your word because you are true. In Jesus' name, amen.